Turn in your Bibles to Exodus, the second book of the Bible. Exodus, chapter 24, verses 1 through 18. I believe that's the whole chapter there. Exodus 24. If you're following along in your confession, this will be chapter 21. On worship in the Lord's Day, I will be dealing with parts 1 through 5, though we'll be preaching next week on the time and place of worship. And I'll be talking about worship in general. Exodus 24, 1 through 18. As you turn, I remind you that this is the Word of God, that you would listen accordingly. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you, and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of the oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." And Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire and stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank. And the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone, the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has difficulty, let him go to them." Then Moses went up into the mountain. A cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The reading of the word of the Lord, and we pray that God would bless it to our hearts. Amen. You've been paying attention to what's been important to Christians the past 50 years, you will undoubtedly know that one of these things is worship. Worship. How we are to worship God. On the one hand, we have those who think that we should worship God in a traditional way. And by that they mean a big blaring organ, hymns. Oftentimes, it's characterized by solemnity and reverence. On the other hand, we have those who wish to worship in what is called a contemporary way. These worship services are usually characterized by what's thought of as modern instruments, like acoustic guitars, drums, things like that. The songs are characterized by more contemporary songs, not the old hymns. And there seems to be more of an atmosphere of joy rather than reverence, although not to say that there is no reverence at all in that. How are we to worship God? Who's right? Well, I think the Reformed tradition has a lot to say in the area of worship. And I think we have a lot to teach, not only ourselves, of course, first, but also the broader Christian church around us. And the reason why is the Protestant Reformation wasn't first and foremost a reformation of doctrine. It wasn't first and foremost a revolution in ethics, but rather it was a purification of worship. This is how the Reformers saw themselves. And any doctrinal changes, any changes in ethics, sought to undergird the fundamental principle of purifying worship. So what did the Reformers teach on worship? Well, they taught what the Bible taught on worship. And this is what we need to keep in mind. True worship is biblical worship. My purpose this morning is to give us a Reformed or biblical theology of worship, coming from Exodus 24. I will attempt to answer three questions concerning worship. To whom is true worship given? One. By whom is true worship regulated? Two. And in whose presence true worship is? Of course, all of those questions have the same answer, as you might have guessed. So before we dig into that, though, before we look at Exodus 24 and understand the biblical theology of worship, let me give you a little background on Exodus 24 here. Exodus 24 is an extremely important chapter. It represents, in many ways, the climax of the whole Exodus up to that point. You remember that God called the Israelites to come out of the land of Egypt. God through Moses told Pharaoh to let his people go. And that's very well known. We know that, and we hear that a lot. If we've seen the Ten Commandments, we understand exactly what that means. But what we don't often know is what is appended to that. In every single instance, that command is in Scripture, let my people go, so that they might worship me, so that they might serve me, so that they might hold a festival to me. This was the whole purpose of the Exodus, to worship God. That's why Pharaoh was told to let God's people go, so that they might worship him on the appointed mountain, the mountain where God met Moses in chapter 3. This is in accord with the teaching of Scripture. Worship is the principal reason for which we were created and for which we are redeemed. You see it in Exodus, but we also see it throughout the whole Bible. In fact, the Bible oftentimes will contrast death not with life, but with worship. Psalm 30 proclaims, will the dust give praise to you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? The psalmist there is saying, if I die, I will not be able to worship you. Psalm 88 has similar sentiments. To have life, to have true life, to do that for which we were created is to worship God. And this is the biblical perspective. We are redeemed to worship. God redeemed the children of Israel to worship him on the mountain. And here we see in Exodus 24 the fulfillment of what God has promised. So understand then, before we dig into Exodus 24 proper, understand that worship was the goal for which the Israelites were redeemed. It wasn't some peripheral matter. It wasn't something they just did every Sabbath or something like that. It was that for which they were redeemed. We do well to understand that before we dig in to Exodus 24. Okay, let's look into Exodus 24. The first principle we gather from Exodus 24 is that true worship is to be given to God alone through a mediator. True worship is to be given to God alone through a mediator. The first part of that, true worship is to be given to God alone, comes from the first verse. Now he said, presumably God there, to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Come up to the Lord. Now, if you notice there, the word Lord is capitalized, all of its letters. And what that signifies is that this is a reference to the divine name, what we poorly transliterate as Jehovah. This is God's proper name. Come up to the Lord. Remember, the Lord is the one who revealed himself to Moses. He was the one who, before that, created the universe, and therefore he was the one to whom humans must give worship. God created humanity, and therefore they owe him worship. God now redeems a portion of humanity, and therefore all the more they owe him worship. And remember, this is what they were created to do. True worship is only given to God, the true God. It's not given to some vague abstract term that we call God, some spiritual force that we hear so often about. It's not given to any other God, whether that be Allah or any other God. It's to be given to the God revealed in Scripture. That is a prerequisite of true worship. To be given to God alone. But what this verse teaches is not only that, but now, because of our sin, it must be given through a mediator. It isn't that we just worship God on our own. We worship God through a mediator. We get this from verses 2 through 8, particularly as we see in verses 2 and 3. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, speaking of the other ones, the 70 elders, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And then skipping down here to verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. What's going on here is that God is showing that the only way that human beings could come up and worship him, remember, that's the context of this. God says, come up and worship me, is through the mediation of, on the one hand, Moses, and on the other hand, the sacrifices. The reason why human beings need a mediator is because of their own sin. Remember, God is revealed as holy. And he cannot have sinners in his presence to approach him, to worship him. And yet, God commands us to do that. Because as human beings, that is our purpose, to worship God. So therefore, what God commands, he provides. He provides a mediator. One who is a go-between. One who through whom we can worship God. Here it's Moses and the sprinkled blood of the sacrifice. The sacrifice purifies the people so that they might approach God through Moses. Do you see what's going on there? They can only approach God, they can only worship him through the mediation of Moses and the sacrifices. As Scripture unfolds, more detail is given to us about this idea of mediator. When Israel was a theocratic nation, when they were a state, God instituted prophets, priests, and kings to worship him and to mediate the people of God's worship. Remember, the prophets gave the people the word of God. The word of God wasn't straight down from heaven, it was mediated. And that way they worshiped him. The priests offered up sacrifices and intercessions for the people so that they might be purified to worship him. There was mediation. And the king's job was to extirpate or to excommunicate anyone who defiled worship. They mediated in that way. The prophets, the priests, and the kings were the ones who were the mediators, the go-betweens between God and his people, because the people needed that. Because of their sin, which separated them from God. But as Scripture continues to unfold, it isn't the ultimate mediator, is not the prophets, the priests, and the kings. It is the prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ. And he is the true mediator to whom all these prophets, priests, and kings pointed. And he is the one through whom we must offer our worship to God. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews 10, verses 10, or 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, and we will see how Christ is our mediator and the one through whom we offer worship. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, listen to this now, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's in the context of worship here. The assembly together. We can enter the holiest of holies through the new and the living way, that is Jesus Christ, who is the true mediator between God and man, and the one through whom we must offer our worship. Remember, what God commands, he also provides. He commands our worship. That's impossible because of our sin. But he provides in the person and work of Jesus Christ a mediator through whom we can worship God, not in the way of the old covenant, where only a few could do it, but so that everyone, you and I, who are sinners, can enter God's presence and worship him. True worship is to be given to God alone, and that through the mediation of Jesus Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. That's the first principle from this passage. The second principle is true worship is regulated by God. It answers the question, by whom is true worship regulated? Of course, it's regulated by God himself. We get this from verses 3, 7, and 12. 3, 7, and 12. Very similar verses. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Skipping down to verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. Here the people of God are given certain commandments, and they respond, all the Lord has taught us, we will do. Let us not forget the context here. It's in the context of worship. It's in the context of approaching God. It's in the context of sacrifices. This has to do with worship. They weren't to do anything that was extra to what Moses said, and they certainly weren't to do anything that was against it. God regulated their worship. God is the one who dictated what they were to do when they approach him in worship. But by no means is this the only place in Scripture where this teaching is revealed. Deuteronomy 12:32, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you, reads, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Given that this is given to us in the context of worship, in the context of not sacrificing your children to Moloch, but worshiping the Lord, it's very weighty for us to say that in matters of worship, God commands us what to do, and we cannot either add to it or subtract from it. The Bible also gives us examples of those who added to God's worship and paid for it. The very same Nadab and Abihu who are mentioned here, Aaron's sons, will later offer what is called strange fire to the Lord in Leviticus 10. And what happens? God puts them to death. They pay with their lives. Now, some have tried to speculate as to what strange fire means. And they try to make it worse. They try to exonerate God in that sense. But that need not be done. The pointed message is, they did something that God did not command them to do. And therefore, they paid for it with their lives. We can also think of Uzzah, the poor man who receives God's punishment for touching the ark. Remember that? God had commanded them not to touch the ark. In this great victory celebration when the ark is returning home, David is dancing, everyone's happy. What happens? The cart breaks and the ark falls down, and Uzzah, trying to save it, reaches out his hand, touches it, and is struck down by the Lord. He did what God did not command him to do. Let me try to illustrate this for you. This might seem harsh or severe, but try to think of it this way. Worship generally is approaching God to, of course, worship Him. When we approach the President of the United States, we don't do it by our own will. We don't do what we want. We don't just go up and knock on the White House and say, "Hey, President, nice to see you." We have to follow a certain protocol. There's a way by which we approach the President. Moving from lesser to the greater, what about an ancient Near Eastern king? If we were to approach him, we would have to follow protocol, otherwise we would die, or the king would have to extend his mercy. Remember in the book of Esther, the king's own wife, could not approach him. Why? Because he was the king. And if you tried to approach the king in a way not prescribed, then you were to pay with your life unless the king extended mercy. And from greater to the greatest, God Himself is the King. And when we approach Him in worship, He dictates how we do that. We need to keep that in mind. Yes, God is our Savior. Yes, He is the one who's merciful and compassionate. But He's also the Lord. He's also the Holy One of Israel. He's also the one whom the cherubim shield their eyes. He is the Holy One. And we need to pay attention to that when we worship Him. Worship Him the way which He has prescribed. Well, you might say, well, all those examples were from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God was the Holy One. Now He's the Loving One in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't teach us to do this, right? Well, in the words of Lizzie Bennett, I would say quite the opposite. In the New Testament, God is revealed to us in an even greater way in the person and work of Christ. And therefore, we are more bound to follow His will. Hebrews 2 makes this perfectly clear. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels, that is, the law, is binding, and every disobedience provided is just punishment, how can we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? You see the point here. In the Old Testament, which was the lesser revelation of God, if you disobeyed the commandments, particularly regarding worship, you received the just punishment. But now in the New Testament, with the greater revelation of God, how much more should we follow His commands? How much more should we love Him and serve Him because God has done so much for us in Christ? The injunction to follow God in worship is not merely an Old Testament thing. It's also in the New Testament, and we need to pay careful attention as the author to the Hebrews exhorts us to. So as Reformed Christians who believe in this principle, which is what I've been given to you, it's called in theology the regulative principle, the principle that God regulates worship, how should we react to this? In a broader Christian world that doesn't believe this, or at least doesn't express it, how do we react to this? Well, I believe there's two wrong ways of reacting. One is to make our distinctives in worship so important that basically everyone else is going to hell. You know, God commands this, and if you don't do it, then you're going to hell. Or, it might not be expressed in those strong terms, but maybe walking around with a little nose up in the air saying, well, we worship God in the right way, and you guys are just contemporary, following the crowd. That's probably more close to how it's expressed. And this is a problem in our denomination, and we need to be aware of that. This is not salvation. And in fact, all of our acts of worship must be cleansed in the blood of Christ, who is the true worshiper as the God-man, and in whom we also are. This is not a means by which we become arrogant. That's to fall into some sort of salvation by works. But on the other hand, we don't want to de-emphasize them to the point we're almost embarrassed by what we do in worship. It's almost like, well, that's just a quaint tradition from the Scots in the 17th century. I mean, just something we do. It's not very important. It is very important, specifically because God commands it, and therefore is glorifying to Him. Remember, God commands worship because He is our King, but also because He is our Father. And as our Father, He knows what's best for us, and we do well to listen to Him. You see what I'm saying? This is what's good for us. God knows it. He's the one who created us. And therefore, when we worship Him in spirit and in truth, we glorify Him. So we need to gently point out to our dear brothers and sisters in Christ that they are missing out. They are missing out on God's blessing when they worship according to what they think is right rather than what Scripture prescribes. Yes, there are Christians just as we are, and we don't want to become arrogant. But why would you want to miss out? Who knows better than God? This should be our posture when dealing with the regulative principle, or the principle that God regulates how we worship. So we have seen that true worship is to be given to God alone through a mediator. True worship is regulated by God. And finally, as it's already been hinted, true worship is in the presence of God. True worship is in the presence of God. We get this from verses 9 through 11. And also verses 15 through 18. But we'll focus today on verses 9 through 11. Then Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. What's going on here? Well, in this worship service, it's as if the heavens itself comes down. And God Himself dwells with the people, and they see Him, and they eat, and they drink. What does this mean? We can almost see the incredulity of Moses as he writes this. The same person, Moses is the person who heard God say, "You cannot see my face or you will die." And yet here, God invites the 70 elders to worship Him, to see Him, to be in His presence, and to eat and to drink. It was like heavens in its clarity. More literally, it was like heavens in its bones, in its essence, in its very self. Like heaven descended from earth, or to earth. This is what's going on here. God is descending to be with His people as they worship Him. The very fact that they are eating and drinking also proves this point even more. Like I told you before, meals in the ancient Near East represented a ratification of a covenant, the very thing that worship is. And it's in the context of these sacrificial meals, which were the part and parcel of Israel's worship. God is extending His hand of peace to His people. That's what He does every week when we worship Him. He is present with Him. That's why we invoke His presence after the call to worship. Hebrews again makes this exceedingly clear to us. Hebrews 12 reads, "For you have not come to the mountain that they may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as the beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" Now listen to this. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You see what's going on there? Yes, they saw God in the Old Testament. Yes, they had that meal. But as we come into the New Testament, it isn't just the 70 elders. It isn't just Moses. There isn't lightning. It isn't fearful. It's a joyful assembly in which God is present, as well as the spirits of those who have been made perfect, as well as the angels, and as well as Christ Himself. When we worship God, it's as if we've been beamed up to heaven. Or better, it's as if heaven has come down to earth. God is with us. What a great privilege it is to worship God, isn't it? He is with us. He is present, blessing us, giving us the benefits of His covenant that were confirmed to us in our salvation. Christ is present. But also, what a great responsibility that is. In Scripture, the closer you are to God, the more is required of you. Too much has been given. Too much is required. This is why many were falling into judgment when they took the Lord's Supper. And they disgraced it. Because God was present there judging them. We need to take both the joy of this seriously and the admonition. God is here when we worship Him. That makes us very joyful. Yes, and we should be joyful, but we should also be solemn and reverent, because indeed the Holy One of Israel is with us. And it also makes us excited about the future too, doesn't it? Because each Sabbath, each Lord's Day, is just a taste of what we will receive in heaven. Indeed, that's what the worship of God is all about. It's about heaven descending to earth. And in Revelation 21, we see the new heavens and the new earth descending here after the final judgment. And there we will worship God forever and ever. It is a taste of heaven every week. So when we worship God, keep these things in mind. Yes, He is there. Yes, He is there judging, and He's holy, but we are covered in the blood of Christ. And we worship Him as just a little foretaste of what we will receive in heaven. Think about these things. Ponder them. I began this sermon about talking about worship wars and how there's a contemporary versus traditional model. After what I've just said, I hope that you realize that the whole argument is on false ground. We worship not only to be attractive to others, but mainly to follow God, to be in His presence, and to await for that eternal home for which God Himself has prepared us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have prepared for us a place. We thank You that we worship You, and when we do such, we experience that just a little bit. Although it's with the eyes of faith now, Father, we pray for that day when we will see with our own two eyes the beautiful heaven beautiful new heavens, or rather renewed heavens and earth, descending, where we will worship you forever and ever. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.